the presence of God in the midst of trouble. And so if you all take your scriptures and turn to Psalm 46. I love it when it happens this way. Sometimes, you know, when you preach every week, and just so you know, I do not get an angelic visitation with a note saying, preach on this, okay? It doesn't work that way. I know, right? Sometimes I wish it was like that. But it doesn't work that way. And sometimes when you prepare, you're confident and eager and ready and yeah, you're, thank you, God, for giving me a word. And other times, you don't really have any clear direction. And that was kind of like this morning. And I was like, well, I wish I felt more excited about it. You know what I'm saying? But then Les stands up and totally tees it up for me. So now I'm really excited about it. So you guys may be here a really long time today. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that as your word goes forth, that it would find good soil in our heart and bear fruit 100-fold. Thank you that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it cuts between joints and marrow, soul and spirit, and exposes the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And Lord, help me, fill me with your spirit this day as I proclaim the gospel. May your words be in my mouth and your meditations in my heart. May your kingdom come and your will be done. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's just read Psalm 46. It is only 11 verses long. And I'm actually going to read the little prescript. It says, to the choir master of the sons of Korah. We're going to talk about that in a second. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to the Alamoth, a song. So, beginning in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength. Amen?
Amen.
A very present help in trouble. How many of you had seen some trouble recently? Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. You know how else you could read that? Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in your family. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in your city. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So the prescript says, of the sons of Korah, meaning that the sons of Korah are the authors, or one of them. There are three of them that we can identify that served in David's court. One of them wrote this psalm. So who are these guys? Who are the sons of Korah? Well, actually, you have to go all the way back to the book of Numbers to discover this. In Numbers chapter 16, Korah leads 250 people in a rebellion against Moses and Aaron concerning the special ministry of the Levites regarding the worship in the tabernacle. And Korah didn't like the way that Moses was leading that, and it goes deeper than that even. He didn't like the way that God, who told Moses what to do, had set that up. And so he leads this rebellion, and on the surface it seems fairly minor, but God took it very seriously, because the next day the ground swallowed them up and they disappeared in a gigantic sinkhole. So there's something going on here. It was a legitimate, a real rebellion against not only Moses' authority, but against the authority of God. Now, the good news here is that in this psalm, which is many, many centuries after Numbers chapter 16, you have the sons of Korah writing psalms and participating in the worship that was present during David's kingdom. So the sons of Korah have separated themselves from the evil legacy of their father. The line of succession from Korah comes all the way down through the prophet Samuel and beyond. And these descendants of Korah, beginning in number 16, now in David's kingdom, they serve as soldiers and gatekeepers with King David. Now, without getting totally lost in the weeds and all of this, there are three guys mentioned in the Psalms. Because most of the Psalms are written by who? They're written by David. The vast majority of them are written by David. There's one song by Moses, okay? And there's a handful that are unattributed. And then there are a few attributed to the sons of Korah. And the three guys mentioned in the Psalms are Heman, Asaph, and Ethan. And they go on to become musicians, worship leaders, and the author of several psalms, including Psalm 46, Psalm 42, and Psalm 88. So, Pastor Jeff, why are you telling us this? Well, it's important. There's some things to learn here. First of all, a thing to note is that family legacies do not have to determine one's destiny and life story. You know, just because your ancestors were creeps and rebels doesn't mean you have to be a creep and a rebel. And the second thing we can notice is that God can redeem anybody's family history and anybody. So God showed mercy to the descendants of Korah. Papa Korah, he didn't fare well, but his sons did okay. So, one of those sons, and by the way, when the Bible calls somebody the son of so-and-so, it doesn't necessarily mean their literal son. It could be their grandson, or it could be a male descendant 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 generations down the line. I mean, Jesus is called the son of David, right? What that means is that he's part of David's lineage. So, having got that out of the way, let's look at this text about the presence of God in the midst of trouble. And just listening to Les and praying for Pam and Ken Lowe and Joan, and then I've been personally aware of several of you that have been going through some really, really hard things lately. And good grief, if you just watch the news, man, there's some crazy stuff going on out there. And it sounds bleak, it feels hard. You just kind of long for some good news sometimes, you know? I mean, there's racial conflict everywhere, it seems like. The whole political mess, Lord have mercy. The threat of terrorism, the assault on Christianity. I mean, our culture is crazy. Culture's losing its mind. And then on more personal levels, just in the lives of people, people are dealing with uncertainty and trouble everywhere. There are family members in crisis. There's broken relationships. There are jobs that are lost. There's wayward children. It seems like there's enough trouble for everyone. And this is why Psalm 46 is a comforting thing to us. Because what Psalm 46 is a confessional statement of God's presence with his people in the midst of trouble. And the whole psalm is built around three foundational statements, three pillars. The first one is in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The second one is in verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. There's that presence thing. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And then if you go to verse 11, it repeats it again. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So the whole psalm then is constructed around these three confessional statements of the presence of God in the middle of trouble. Now, how many would say, I need to hear something like that? The God described here is an ever-present God, not just in a general sense, but in the personal covenantal sense. The God of Jacob, as the psalmist writes, is a covenantal, communal, personal way of saying that God is not only Lord and King of the world, but he is particularly and affectionately Israel's God. And he is particularly and affectionately your God. So this distinguishes Christianity from other belief systems. There's lots of people that believe in a God out there. There's lots of people that believe in a deity. There's lots of people that believe in some kind of divine power or divine force. But the scriptures want us to know that when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, that God, the one true God, Israel's God, Yahweh, he becomes my God. He becomes our God. Now, this reminds me of Jesus' words in John 20:17 to Mary Magdalene when he appears to her after his resurrection. And he says, do not cling to me, for I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And what I want you to feel this morning is your faith in Jesus, your faith in God the Father, is not some abstract, standalone belief that's just kind of tucked over here in its own little compartment. This God that you've put your faith and trust in is right up in your face and in your heart. And he knows your name. He calls you by name. And as we saw a few weeks ago, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. And they what? They follow me. So this God that we serve, this God that we believe in, is a very present, personal God. Our God is familial. He's personal. He's present in trouble. Scripture here says that he's like a stronghold. He's like a fortress. I love the medieval times, the medieval movies, you know, knights in shining armor and all that. And in these medieval castles, they'd build what was called the keep in the castle. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And it would be like a strong room or what do they call them when they put them in houses? Safe rooms. It was like a safe room in the castle. And if all of the other defenses of the castle were to break down, the moat with the alligators was drained or whatever, and they scale the walls of the castle, and then there's succeeding levels to it, and they all have walls and all that. And if all those defenses are breached, the last place you go to is the keep. And they made those practically impregnable. Now, that's not a perfect way of describing God, but God is a stronghold. He's a safe room. He's where we go. He is our fortress that we go to while the trouble rages all around us. Scripture calls him a stronghold and a fortress. And if you read in verse 2, it says, therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Not if the earth should change, if the mountains should slip into the heart of the sea, if its waters roar and foam, if the mountains quake at its swelling pride, not if, though. This is the reality of life in a broken world. And none of us are immune to it. There is a false form of Christianity, and it's very, very subtle. But here's what it is. It's all about principles and techniques. And if you do everything just exactly right, you can live a trouble-free life. Now, nobody comes out and says it quite that blatantly, because nobody will buy it like that. But it's like, you know, seven keys to a perfect marriage. Right. Right. How to tap into the prosperity of God. Five keys to unleashing God's prosperity in your life. Can I get a witness? You guys know what I'm talking about? You can put together a ginormous conference with themes like this, because everybody's looking for that one key. If I can just get that one key and get it to fit in the lock just right, and I turn it, and then the big pinata of God is opened up, and you just get to pick it all up off the ground and all that. That is a false gospel. False, 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 false. For the tape, it's false. The psalmist here says, therefore we will not fear though the earth should change, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Because see, if you don't have trouble and pain currently, just wait a little bit. Just wait, and you will. No one is immune from it. Life is this curious mixture of wonder and wreckage, of beauty and pain, and an undeniable unpredictability. Listen, y'all, this life is just unpredictable. You don't know what's going to happen between the end of this service and your drive home. Now, there's things you can do in the way you conduct yourself and the way you drive your car to lessen an unexpected event. But listen, we are not in charge. We're just not. And one of the things Americans, even American Christians, desperately think is that they're in charge of their own destiny. You're not. But we believe in somebody and we know somebody who is in charge. See, that's the good news. I don't know about you. I don't want to be left alone to figure out this mess in my own wisdom. I don't want that. Because I know where my own earthly wisdom leads me. Nothing in this life is certain except God. Everything has an expiration date, like a gallon of milk, except God. Everything. Everything will expire. You will expire. This building will expire. This valley will expire. This world one day will expire. So everything is due to hit that expiration date at some point except God. So who are you going to trust? Who are you going to believe? Who are you going to give your life to? Who are you going to live for? Who are you going to take delight in? That's a big one too. Who are you going to give your attention to? Who are you going to commit your resources to? Who are you going to steward all of your stuff for his glory to? God. See, the sons of Korah know this. In verses 1 and 2, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change or give way. You see, the earth changes, but our God does not. People betray us, but God will not. Calamity fills this broken world, but God is our refuge. He is a very present help in trouble. He's present. And this word present in the Hebrew means found. When hard times hit, God is found. We don't have to find him. He's found already. He is present. And this imagery is all over this psalm. Look at verse 4, where God's people are called the city of God, the dwelling place of the Most High. That's who the people of God are called, the city of God, the dwelling place of God, the Most High. What does this remind you of? How about Revelation 21, where in the vision, John sees the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, like a bride adorned for her husband, is coming out of heaven to meet a recreated and renewed world. That city is you. That city is all of God's people down through the centuries. And God is going to dwell in that city. And there's no need for a temple, because God is going to be with us face to face in the city. So the word present means found. In verse 5, it says, God is in the midst of her, this city, from verse 4. God will help her when the morning dawns. Now listen, and don't miss this because this is subtle. God will help her when the morning dawns. Sometimes we go through suffering and we're waiting for the morning. And the encouragement of the scripture is, there's a dawn coming. There's a morning coming. God will help her when the morning dawns. In the midst of the wreckage, in the midst of the pain, trust and believe and hide in your fortress, for the dawn is coming. The sun is coming. Verse 7 says, the Lord of hosts is with us. There's that presence thing again. You could say the Lord of hosts is found with us. He is our stronghold. Now, all through the scripture, God promises his presence and his help to his people. He's not affected by roaring waves. He's not affected by the tumult of nations. He's not cowed by disaster and calamity. He's faithful and unchanging in the middle of all of it. His presence is with us, and we can trust him. You say, well, I just don't understand why it has to be so hard. This is the great question of humanity. Why does it have to be so hard? Well, there really is a good theological answer for it. Because sin and rebellion entered God's good world all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, and everything got messed up. That's the answer. That's the theological answer. So we live in the in-between time of Christ's first coming and Jesus' second coming. And the good news is we've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. God has taken up residence within us. He's present with us. And we get to believe and trust him in the middle of the wreckage. That's where we are. Now, here's an observation. When trouble comes our way, it could be financial trouble, relational trouble, health, loss, disappointment, death of a dream. When trouble comes our way, you know what it does? It exposes where and what and in whom we have been putting our trust. That's what trouble does. It exposes what you're really trusting. See, if you're trusting in a fat bank account to deliver you and keep you safe, what happens when the Federal Reserve or the financial people decide to digitize all of your currency and one day all the banks fail and you got nothing? And that's entirely plausible. Or what if you've been healthy your whole life and you go to the doctor for a physical and you discover you have leukemia? What if the child that you raised that was a model child and loved Jesus and all of a sudden about the age of 18 or 19 goes off the deep end and renounces his faith and runs off somewhere and gets involved in all kinds of things? You see, trouble reveals where our identity is focused, and it reveals what we are putting our faith and our trust in. And sometimes we fall prey to trying to control and manage people and environments and circumstances so that we feel safe. We think if we can just manage our circumstances and get everything under control, then we're always going like this with life. We're going, okay, we've got to get this and this and this and this. And if I can just get this, then I'll feel safe. Well, the problem is you're like that guy at the carnival that's spinning plates, you know? You know what I'm talking about? If I just get the right job, I'll feel safe. If I find the right relationship, I'll be complete. If I can find that perfect house. You see, life has this way of messing up our plans and exposing what our trust is really in. And that means that difficulty itself can become an opportunity. Trouble itself can become an opportunity to do what? To repent and to trust in the name of the Lord. To lay hold of his grace and experience his presence in the storm. Because here's the deal. There's two ways this goes when trouble hits. Sometimes he delivers you out of the storm. And sometimes he sustains you through it. And for both scenarios, there's abundant grace. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. But the fact is, sometimes we do fear. And that's why we have Psalms like Psalm 46, to remind us of God's presence and faithfulness. Notice also something curious in verse 4. It says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. You see, there is gladness to be had in the trouble. There's gladness to be experienced in hard times. There's joy to be found in difficulty. This is the work of God. It's wonderful. It's God himself. Listen, sometimes God allows trouble so that you will lay a hold of him. Because you've been laying a hold of everything else. If you had a priority list, God and Jesus and church and faith is 17 or 18 notches down on the list. And God, out of his love and mercy, says, I'm going to shake up your list. Because I'm the most valuable thing in the universe. And it's actually an act of mercy that God allows pressure to come into our lives. God doesn't just give happiness and joy. He is happiness and joy. God is the reward. Our Father is the treasure. I like, go to Acts chapter 16. I'm going to show you something here. So we're jumping out of the Psalms to Acts 16. And we're going to see how Paul and Silas get in trouble and what God does in it. So we're parachuting into the story. Basically what's happened is that Paul has cast a demonic spirit out of a girl who was a fortune teller. This girl had been following him around for a number of days, and Paul turns. I love it. It says, Paul being greatly annoyed. There is a Holy Ghost kind of annoyance. What's the right word? Anyway, so Paul casts this spirit out of this girl, and it causes quite the ruckus. So let's pick it up in verse 19, and we're just going to read a few verses. It says, but when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. And they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them. Magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. Okay, would you call this trouble? So in verse 22, so they're attacked by a crowd. All of their clothes get ripped off. And then they're beaten with sticks. I haven't had that kind of trouble. Anybody here had that kind of trouble? At least not this week. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison. There's more trouble. Ordering the jailer to keep them safely. You know, you'd think God would take better care of his apostles, wouldn't you? I mean, come on. I mean, he's Paul. You know, wrote all this part of the New Testament. You know, miraculously, Paul is converted on the Damascus Road. He's Paul, you know? He's the number one draft pick, God. He's a super apostle. And here we find him naked, getting beat with sticks before they throw him into jail. Verse 24, having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. There's always somebody listening and watching you in your trouble. It's an opportunity for your testimony. It doesn't mean all your pain is gone. It doesn't mean it's still not hard. But there's always someone listening and watching in your trouble. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I mean, think about it. What if Paul and Silas were complaining? They'd just, you know, been stripped naked and beaten with rods and thrown into jail, And the prisoners are listening to him. I wonder if they're going, God, I'm sick of serving God. This is what we get. We try to do the right thing, and this is our reward. What if they were doing that? But what were they doing? They were praying and singing. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in and trembled with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You see how God can simply turn everything just like that. But it's not always just like that. Sometimes it's stretched out over a long period of time. But you know what's true? The present one, the found one, is still right in the middle of it. He's still right there. Verse 31, "And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." God's purposes in our trouble. So I want to encourage us. You may be in trouble now. See, here's how it is. You are either in trouble right now, coming out of trouble, or about to go into trouble. I'm going to start a big televangelist ministry. I'll have about 3 followers. You're either in trouble, coming out of trouble, or going into trouble. So what about this question? What brings you joy in jail? What brings you joy in your trouble? And who may be listening while you hurt? Okay. So for a lot of Christians, you know, we hear that God is with us and God is present with us, and we just struggle with this presence of God thing and experiencing that and walking in it. And we know it with our heads, but we don't experience it as we live it. And we want to, but we just struggle with it. The first thing I would say is that God knows we are weak. In the Psalms, there's a wonderful phrase that says, "He knows our frame, that we are but dust." So God is not put off by your weakness. Okay, he's not doing this and scowling, like, "Would you get your act together?" Okay, if we could have got our acts together, Jesus never would have had to come and hang on a cross. Okay, so we get to put our faith in him. But there are some things that can be a part of your life that help you live in that experiential awareness of God's presence with you. As I get older, I'm starting to believe this more and more and more, that God wants us to experience his presence. He wants that for us. And the first thing we have to do is we have to believe. It always starts with our faith. We have to believe what God has said about us. We have to believe what God has done for us. We have to trust him. And this is where it becomes hard for a lot of people. But think about it this way. Think of all the things in this life that you've put your trust in that have not worked out and that have let you down and have disappointed you and broken your heart. But what do? You keep putting your trust in those things over and over and over again, hoping it'll turn out different this time. Right? So you're going to trust something. You're going to trust someone. In our fallen state, we think it's in the created realm. I'm going to trust this. I'm going to trust this person. I'm going to trust money. I'm going to trust power. I'm going to trust influence. I'm going to trust the safe environment. And so over and over again, we put our trust in these things, and they break our heart. So when you acknowledge that the world is full of idols that will let you down every single time, it's not that big of a leap to put your trust in someone who is unseen but eternal and who is right in your face. It's not that big a leap to go from trusting in a fat bank account that lets you down to an eternal, sovereign, transcendent God. How many of you get what I'm saying? You believe him. I dare you to trust him. There are other things that need to be a part of your life. There's a verse that says, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of the Lord Jesus. Listen, we let our thoughts just lead us around anywhere they want to go. Anywhere our thoughts want us to go. They just lead us. They lead us here. They lead us into this ditch. They lead us into that ditch. And the scripture gives us this admonition, bringing every thought in subjection to the lordship of Christ. So when these thoughts not to trust, or these thoughts to lash out, or these thoughts to be unforgiving, or to be stingy, when they come into your mind, you identify and say, no, you will submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I choose to be renewed in the spirit of my mind and to embrace what is beautiful, eternal, loving, good, kind, everything that Jesus has bestowed upon me. I choose to live in that thought realm. Amen. And you fight for it. You know what I mean by that? You fight for it. And God helping you, he wants you to be successful in this. So it's not bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus. That is not something that God gives you to implement with no hope of ever pulling it off. Right? I mean, as parents, would you give your 5-year-old child an impossible assignment, and if they can't get it done, they're going to be punished, but they don't have any physical way to get it done? Well, God is not a parent. God is not like that as a parent, as our father. When he says bring every thought in captivity, it means you can bring every thought in captivity. And then he gives you the Holy Spirit and his grace to make it happen. The Word. If you're not a Bible reader and a Bible meditator and a Bible feaster, get started. What a gift it is. What a gift. What if you read your Bible? What if you traded all your time on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and you traded it for reading the Psalms? How many toes did I just step on? Seriously. What if you traded all of that for studying your Bible and praying? Say, Pastor Jeff, that's legalism. Get out of here. That's not legalism. You're not trying to get God to save you because you read your Bible. You're already saved, I hope. How about you need the spiritual nourishment and you need intimacy with God? And you need to just get off the flaming internet. The Word and prayer, you got to have it in your life. And worship and service in a community of faith, you need it. These, listen, We're all family here. These are my people. All these people here, these are your people. And in a spiritual sense, you're closer and more bound to these people through your common faith than you are to flesh and blood family members who don't even believe in Jesus. You can't do the Christian thing apart from a life-giving engagement and connection to Christ's body. It is foreign to the New Testament. Do you know who the New Testament letters are written to? Except for a couple of individuals, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Timothy was written to Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. They're all written to churches. You can't do the Christian thing apart from vital connection to Christ's body. It's foreign to the Scripture. The Scripture knows nothing of a Christianity like that. So these things, believing faith, bringing your thoughts into captivity, the word and prayer is a priority in your life, worship and service in Christ's body, all of these things contribute to you experiencing the presence of God, and you're encouraged in your spirit, and your faith is ignited, and it attaches itself to the risen Christ, and you sense his presence and his favor. I'll close with this. Notice this also. We can believe that God is with us in trouble in the present because this psalm teaches us that God will make everything right. Look at verses 8 through 11. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. Well, how does he do that? He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. There's coming a day when all the strife is going to go away. King Jesus is going to show up with the armies of heaven. And he's going to break every weapon. And he's going to wreak righteous judgment on all evil and wickedness in this world and in this realm. He's going to make everything right. Look at verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know it. Whatever you're going through, whatever pressure you got, whatever issue you have, whatever disappointment, whatever grief, grab yourself by the scruff of your neck and sit yourself down and be still and know that he is still God. And he's making everything right. And there's a dawn coming. There's a dawn coming. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Look at verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The Greek there is the Lord of angel, or Hebrew there is the Lord of angel armies is with us. Somebody wrote a song about that. An angel army is with you. That God, that Lord, that King, that Sovereign is with you in the fire. Here's your assignment this afternoon. Go home and read the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Go home and read that and ask God to ignite your faith. Well, that's all I got. Thank you, Les. Father, thank you that you are with us in the storm, that you are with us in the trouble. And Lord, may we be still and know that you are God, that you will be exalted in our lives, in our families, in our city, and in our nation. and you will be exalted in the earth. And we thank you for it. Lord, may your kingdom come and may your will be done in us and through us. And Lord, we give you our pain, our disappointment. Lord, whatever the trouble is that we are walking through right now, we acknowledge you as sovereign over it. And Lord, in the trouble, may we be found praying and singing. And may others see it and hear it for your glory, O God. We ask for this. And Lord, as we come to the table of the Lord this morning, may we encounter you once again in the cup and in the bread. May we see afresh the sacrifice of Christ for us so that we can be called sons of God. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins and life eternal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Those who are serving